I want to start by having everyone turn in their Bibles to Genesis 6. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. And this afternoon is going to be all about giants. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. This is going to be our text. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first, grant us wisdom and humility, myself especially. This is a text that is interpreted differently by many different people, and there are obviously going to be even different opinions in this very room about what this is talking about. And so I pray that you would lead me to give a faithful exposition of it, but also to really get to the core of the matter. This isn't just about who the giants are, and this isn't just a text that was included for our entertainment. There's an actual meaningful application and meaning here that affects us or should affect us, and we pray now that you would lead us to labor to see what that is. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There would be two parts to this sermon, and by that I don't mean two different sermons. I just mean there would be two parts in this one sermon. I guess you could say it's akin to two points. The first, we're going to look at the giants in their historical context. We're going to look at this text here, Genesis 6:4, and we're going to look at the immediate historical sense. And then the second half, about the second half of the sermon, is going to deal with making a connection to us now and what all this means for believers. And so there's going to be some development here. There's going to be some technicality here. There's going to be some thematic observation here. There's going to be some, not a whole lot of complexity, but some. And, so I beg your patience. And, I hope that by the end of it, we're able to make a meaningful application, something that is actually awe-striking in the way that God uses even small things like this. Well, maybe not so small. They are giants after all. So the first, we're going to look at the giants in their historical context. That is this passage in Genesis 6, where this kind of theme of these large people, at least that's what I believe that they are, shows up. And that happens here in Genesis 6:4. Now, as I mentioned in the prayer, a lot of us have heard different interpretations as to what this is. And some of us have heard some kind of normal interpretations, maybe. Some of us have heard some level-headed interpretations. Then maybe some of us have stumbled upon the article that says, these are aliens from outer space, and that means aliens exist. So just get ready for when all that goes down. And of course, now there's UFO reports and everything else that play into all that and that way of looking at the text. And it's such a big issue that even at the end of my undergraduate program, we had a capstone, and during the capstone, we actually divided up into different groups to figure out or to come to different conclusions or various conclusions about what or who these giants were, who the sons of God were, who the men of renown were, and all of that. And of course, every group in the classroom came to different conclusions, and then we were grilled by the professor as to, you know, why we came to this or that conclusion. Now, all of those things, I think, represent an overcomplication of the identity of the giants, the identity of the sons of God, and what it does is it plays on the almost sinful curiosity that we have according to the flesh to get sidetracked off of these little issues that have no eternal significance and no significance in terms of our person within the context of the scheme of redemption overall, right? And so we're kind of abstracting some text like Genesis 6:4 out of the Bible, out of its redemptive significant context, and we're wanting to talk about it and think about it for the sake of talking about it and thinking about it without really asking the question, well, why did God have Moses write giants into Genesis 6? What's the purpose? And so I don't want to oversimplify the text by spending the whole time talking about, you know, the giants were, you know, they were fallen angels, or the sons of God were this or that, and trying to speculate, you know, as to the height of these things. We'll get into a little bit of that, but this whole sermon is driving toward a particular point. And that point is this, that giants still exist today, all right? Giants still exist today. Their death certificate has been signed in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their death will finally be consummated in the end time, but or in the final part of the end time, but giants still exist with us today. And what these giants are pointing to overall are sin, death, and the devil. They're historical people, I grant that. This is something that really happened, and we're going to look at all of that. But really, we're driving toward a greater typological application here. There are some assumptions that I'm going to make here. The first is something that I've mentioned before. I assume the analogy of faith. That means that my interpretation of Genesis 6:4 cannot contradict other established doctrine that has been established on the basis of the text. All right. And let me give you an idea of how that plays out. An example. I'll use the doctrine of the Trinity. You take the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. It's been established beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And we know what it is, right? We know what that doctrine is. And according to the overall biblical witness, that doctrine has been well established. So that means I can't go to a text, a single text, like John 1, or some other text having to do with the Godhead, and come to some completely, totally different conclusion. Right? So my interpretation of a particular text is confined to the meaning of the whole. All right? And we often refer to this as Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's how that dynamic works. Your interpretation of the particular is always confined to the meaning of the whole and the clearer text and all of that. So, with that being said, so we understand that's one of my assumptions. I want everyone to go and turn to Genesis 1. All right, we're actually not going to even begin with Genesis 6, really. We're going to begin with Genesis 1, because Genesis 1 is going to inform how we understand texts like Genesis 6. Okay, so turn to Genesis 1, and what happens in Genesis 1 is God lays down a very simple rule. And he does it with respect to the creation of each biological life form. And there's this phrase used, according to its kind, and I'm just going to do a quick survey of according to it, of that phrase here in Genesis 1. And it begins in Genesis 1:11. God's now bringing forth all plant life. He says, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." I don't want to read the whole chapter. I just want to do a quick survey of this rule because it's very important in terms of creation. Genesis 1:21, in terms of the sea creatures. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird that's air life, you know, life that flies, right? Birds. And he created winged birds according to their kind, and God saw that it was good. Then you have Genesis 1:24, where now God is creating land-dwelling animals. Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And then you have Genesis 1:27 and 28, the creation of man, which doesn't use that phrase explicitly, but actually it uses stronger phraseology. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now that commandment, at least in part, is re-stipulated in the Noahic covenant, in Genesis 8 and 9. And it's really no problem that the words "according to their kind" do not repeat verbatim during the creation of humans. The text clearly defines a what humanity is, and then it defines a final cause or a goal of humanity in that text there, which is really through means of procreation, at least in part. And the reason I go to Genesis 1 is to say this. Okay, we talked about all of, you know, we mentioned there's several interpretations of Genesis 6:4. whatever the Nephilim are, that's the Hebrew word behind that word genus, or behind that word giant, and whatever the sons of God are, they cannot be anything inhumane. They cannot be anything inhumane, since clearly they are either the cause or the result or both of human procreation, depending on how one reads that particular text. So this point is actually strengthened when Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 22:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage," and he's talking about believers there, "but are like, similar to, angels of God in heaven." So the Bible clearly tells us that creatures reproduce after their own kind, and also that angels do not marry. And notice that the creatures reproducing after their own kind, that's not a commandment, that's a description of what they do. So not only are we commanded to reproduce after our own kind, right, and not to pervert marital relationships within human relationships or marital context, but it's a description that that's indeed what we do, and that's indeed what all of the different kinds of animals do, which are below us. Now, I want to move from there to the identity of the giants in specific, and also these sons of God, who are mentioned in Genesis 6:4. Now, there are four groups mentioned in Genesis 6:4. Four basic groups are mentioned here. The first are the giants themselves. Then you have the sons of God. Then you have the daughters of men. Then you have the men of renown, who are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, you know, there are questions as to whether or not the sons of God and the giants are one and the same thing, or whether they're two completely distinct groups, the sons of God being unrighteous persons, the daughters of men being a preserved line of Adam, or vice versa even. But it seems as if the giants and the sons of God are really one and the same, and I'll explain why. Some have suggested the sons of God descended from Cain, Cain's line, and that the daughters of men were descended from some other of Adam's posterity, Cain's seed being the corrupt seed with some exceptions. Obviously, we get Enoch out of that, Lamech, etc. Adam and Eve bore another son named Seth, whose seed we know became distinguished by its devotion to God in places like Genesis 4:25-26. So the daughters of men, I believe the daughters of men were the offspring of Seth's righteous line. And part of the problem here, and the turbulence, and the wrongfulness that it's occurring here, is there's a righteous line intermingling with an unrighteous line. It's possible, even likely, that Cain's seed are the sons of God, the daughters of men deriving from Seth, and the sons of God could be taken in different ways, of course. Some actually think the sons of God are the righteous line, and the daughters of men are the unrighteous line. So you could see all the confusion that has taken place around this passage. And some have taken the sons of God in different ways. The title, sons of God, if you just take it according to the kind of reading that you see throughout the Old Testament, it's really given a negative connotation. Places like Job 1, Job 2, maybe even Job 38, they seem to be those who, according to the original language, take a stand against God. The plural Elohim is used in sons of God, sons of Elohim, which actually makes provision for the rendering sons of gods, all right, which may denote idolatrous persons who exalt themselves against the knowledge of Yahweh. The general trend, of course, of unrighteous people is just that. It could also mean that they're descendants of kings. Sometimes kings are referred to as Elohim or Allah in the Old Testament. So the sons of God, I think, are unrighteous, and the daughters of men are righteous. Okay, so those are two lines, two genetically distinct lines. One's righteous, one's not. Sons of God are unrighteous, daughters of men are righteous. Sons of God probably descended from Cain's line, and the daughters of men descended from Seth. It would make sense for the sons of God, actually, just as a side note, to be considered sons of kings. Cain, we saw, was off building a city, of course, after he was cursed and also preserved by God. And so Cain was an empire builder. So it would be no surprise if kings came from that line, and that's indeed the offspring that we're being told about here. The giants, the Nephilim, as well as the sons of God, were tyrannical oppressors and immoral human beings. The term Nephilim itself is a derivative. It denotes a falling upon something leading to its destruction. Like when a father might say to his son, "I'm going to come down on you so hard, boy." That's this idea here, that they are those that fall down on something leading to its destruction. They come down hard. And so they're tyrannical, they're oppressive. John Calvin refers to the giants even as robbers. He says, "To me, there seems to be more truth in the opinion of those who say that a similitude is taken from a torrent or an impetuous tempest, for as a storm and torrent, like a violent storm, violently falling, like a downburst." Think of a downburst. When a downburst happens, a derecho, and you have that burst of wind that just destroys crops and trees and even homes. So this storm drops, it falls, and it violently falls, and it lays waste, and it destroys the fields. So these robbers brought destruction and desolation into the world, end quote from Calvin. And for that reason, Calvin places less emphasis on the size of these people. They're called giants, and in the English that's slightly deceiving from the original word in the Hebrew. And they may have really been people of large stature. They may have been large people, and in fact, I think we have good reason to think they were when you fast forward and look at Goliath and his actual dimensions as a person. But the focus is really not on the stature, and people like to make the focus on the stature. The focus in the text is really upon their, Calvin says, he says their robberies and their lust for dominion. Their robberies and their lust for dominion. The reason he uses this robberies idea is the tyrants, oppressors, they come in and they take what they want. Roussos Rushdoony, in his commentary on Genesis, he says something similar. He says Old Testament references such as Numbers 13:33 do indicate that the Nephilim were mighty men in their rebellion against God. And this was their renown, he says. The Hebrew root nephal means to fall upon or to attack. This means that the true focus should not be on their physical size, but on their religious and moral hostility to God. Their attack was directed against God above all else, which interestingly sets us up for verse 5 in Genesis 6. Right? And we'll get to that in a moment. So the men of renown, resulting from the unholy unions between sons of God on the one hand and the daughters of men on the other, were the giants. Those are the giants. Because the latter half of Genesis 6:4 is describing or explaining the first half. That overall statement. There were giants in the earth in those days. Right? And then it explains who they are and how they got there. So they're one and the same group. And so the sons of God, the men of renown, and their offspring, or the sons of God, the men of the renown, which are the offspring of the sons of God, and the Nephilim are one and the same people group. I would just note that one other reason why the sons of God must not be angels, but men, is because, in accordance with our rule from Genesis 1, because their sons are men, emphatically. All right, their sons are men. Their offspring are men. And it's actually restated twice that they're human persons. And so understanding our text as we have, there's this perfect, I think, And I don't say perfect because of what I've done or anything, but I think the Bible sets it up perfectly. And there's a consistent foundation set down for verse 5, which says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what does verse 4 do? It sets up the judgment text. So verse 4 is part of the reason for what comes to us in verses 5 and on. That judgment text there that eventually gives way to the flood. To the flood of the whole earth. Now, just as kind of another side note, it would be kind of odd if angels, being the main culprit in all of this wickedness, the wickedness observed in verse 4, were the ones to cause such an extreme judgment, but only on men. Right? So I think that everything that's being talked about here, right now in Genesis 6:4 is human. Those are humans. All of those groups that are mentioned there in Genesis 6:4 are humans. And they have offended a just and holy God, and their sin has risen to such a level that I was going to say we might not be able to comprehend it today, but I think we're moving quickly in that direction. Now, there's also the question, I'll just make note of this, we're not going to get into this. There's also the question of Jude. Some of you are probably thinking about Jude, 2 Peter 2, and that, the application of those texts to the sons of God, and then the identity of the sons of God in Job. But here, I think what we've done is we've laid a foundation that will help you understand those texts better and what they are and are not saying. All right, that's the first half. We dealt with kind of the immediate historical context of Genesis 6:4, tried to nail down some identities and what's being said immediately. Now we need to look and see how the giants apply. This is the second half, right? Halfway through. And this is really going to include a survey of the redemptive nature of the giant theme in the Old Testament, which really only just begins in Genesis 6. It doesn't end there, though. Now, let me, before I begin, I just want to answer the charge of allegorical or spiritual interpretation of the text, because I know that's a charge that could be laid against what's going to be said here. There's a difference, I would note, that between an unbridled and undisciplined or subjective allegorical interpretation of the text, where any conclusion goes on the one hand, all right, there's a difference between that and a historical text which lends itself to a deeper meaning or fuller sense on the other hand. All right, and that's what typology is. Typology is like that. A type is often a historical person. It can be a thing as well. But usually it's a historical person which looks past itself to something other and greater, which we call the antitype. You know, so Adam looks past himself to the other and greater, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses looks past himself to the other and greater lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Abraham looks past himself. All right. King David looks past himself. King Solomon looks past himself to an other and greater version. All right. And they were all being used by God to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, when we're talking about typology, we're talking about a historical substance, a historical person being used by God as an allegory, a real, living, breathing allegory to teach something other and greater than itself. It's a really unique genre of literature because it's something that only God can do. We signify things with words. God can signify things with other things because He's providential and in control of all things. He's running the show. And He does that. He signifies Christ through David. He signifies Christ through Solomon. He signifies Christ through Adam. He signifies Christ through Melchizedek. We see that very clearly in Hebrews and a bunch of other types that are set forth in Hebrews. The New Testament authors assume this manifold sense of Scripture when engaging Old Testament texts such as Psalm 110, 2 Samuel 7:14, Hosea 11, verse 1, of course, we see Hebrews 1 making use of the former two, Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel 7:14, and then we see Matthew 2:15 make use of Hosea 11:1. And the scope of this sermon really is not intended to get into a full-fledged defense of the hermeneutics here, or the full sense of the Scripture. But these things, just so you know, are going to be largely assumed. And then the assumption really driving the following work is as follows. Every text in the Old Testament is applicable to the New Testament believer. Okay, let me say that again. Every text of the Old Testament is applicable to the New Testament believer. In other words, the reason I think there has to be a meaning for us of Genesis 6:4, a meaning that applies to us from Genesis 6:4, is because actually the Bible tells us that that's the case. When you look at texts like Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This was written for our patience and comfort. The question is, how does it turn out for our patience and comfort? So, suffice it to say, I'm really not trying to do anything different than what the apostles did in their interpretive work. I'm not trying to do anything different than what our historical Baptist forerunners did either, and I just hope to be consistent with the method. Now, we need to trace the giant theme. We need to trace the giant theme, which is what I said we were going to do. We need to trace it through the redemptive narrative. So we need to continue on through looking at Genesis 6:4. We need to trace this whole giant theme from its beginning in Genesis 6. And it goes on. It doesn't stop there. It continues. And it's true that the word giant or the word Nephilim, it doesn't appear very often. But when it does appear, it appears in a very, very significant way. And it always plays some kind of a role with some kind of significant situation that God's people find themselves in. Okay, so we need to kind of try to trace it through the biblical narrative. Now, it begins in Genesis 6:4, and that's the only place it's used all the way up until Numbers 13:33. Okay? And it's no mystery that the giants and the men of renown who eventually joined with them in their folly played a causal role in the judgment of God through the great flood. All right? That's the very text that sets up the immediately following judgment text there. And so when we look at texts like verse 7, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, God says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." That results from Genesis 6:4 and what was going on there. Now, we once again, like I mentioned, we encounter the giants again in Numbers 13:33, where the same term is used, Nephilim. In fact, it's the only place where that actual or that exact term is used once more. The scene is one, of course, of anticipation and fear. The Lord's just instructed Moses to send out spies to perform reconnaissance on the land of Canaan. And it says in Numbers 13:2, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, of everyone a leader among them." And then in verse 22, the text notes the descendants of Anak. The descendants of Anak were there. And then in verse 31, after the spies returned and after Caleb expressed desire to press forward with the conquest, the spies were hesitant, responding by saying, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And then in verse 33, we see the reason for the hesitancy. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So the people of Anak were historically tall men, and at the time inhabited Philistia. And even the name Anak signifies that these people were rather large in stature. And take note and put it in the back of your mind for later that these descendants of Anak were from the land of Philistia, which was the homeland of the Philistines, what is now modern Palestine. In fact, the word Palestine derives from that term Philistia. It's the Assyrian pronunciation, Palesto. The connection between Anak, the giants, and Philistia, it lends itself to a further connection between the Nephilim and Goliath. Right? His stature is described in 1 Samuel 17:4. "Then a champion came from the armies of the what? The Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits, about 9 feet, and a span." Goliath was, no doubt, a Philistine. And though he is never expressly called or explicitly called Nephilim, the connection is made naturally based on his nation of origin and his recorded stature. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 makes another connection, though using the term Rapha instead of Nephilim for the term giant. And it says, "Again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, and he also was descended from the giants." So Goliath is a descendant of the Nephilim, or at least a descendant of the sons of God who procreated with the daughters of men in Genesis 6:4. The David Goliath narrative is the climactic head of the giant theme, really, in terms of the Old Testament. The giants have been a problematic force for the people of God since the days of the flood. And here, represented by David, the people of God win a decisive battle against the tyrannical Philistines and their oppressive secret weapon, a giant named Goliath. Okay, so that's kind of tracing the giant theme through the Old Testament narrative. Now, what about making application from that to us? How do we move from the historical or the immediate or the literal sense to kind of a fuller orb sense, one that applies to the people of God now, in accordance with that rule we get from Romans 15 and elsewhere? The giants were obviously formidable opponents for Israel, and they would have occupied a significant space in the Israelite mind, the Israelite psyche. This is probably part of the reason why Moses, when writing Genesis 6:4, he doesn't even explain who the Nephilim are. There's no meat on the bones there. It's just kind of like dropped into the middle of the narrative. There were giants in the land in those days. And he doesn't really explain who they are, and that is because his audience would have had a well-acquainted idea of them. There was no need to explain who they were. Israel's familiarity with the giants is not a kindred one, but it's also not a new one. The giants always played the role of a major obstacle standing between the people and the consummation of covenant promise. This is most clearly seen, I think, in Numbers 13:33. In fact, if you just put your finger there, I don't know if we'll actually return to it explicitly, but it's helpful to have it on hand in case we do. So this thing is most clearly seen in Numbers 13:33 with the spies' fearful and hesitant reaction at the sight of the Nephilim. Every time the Nephilim are mentioned, which is admittedly few and far between, but every time they are mentioned, they represent a threat to the purposes of God. Every single time. In Genesis 6:4, they are tyrannical instigators and were one of the reasons for the flood judgment. And then in Numbers 13:33, they stood between Israel and the attainment of the land promise. The giant as obstacles before God's people becomes redemptively significant because of the historical development of Israel's place within the overall biblical narrative. It lends itself to a typological relationship or association between herself and Christ. Now listen carefully. Israel lends herself to a typological association between herself and Christ. One of the places we see this is Matthew 2:15. The apostle quotes a text about Israel in Hosea 11:1. But then he applies it directly to Jesus as he and his parents were to return from their flight of Egypt or from their flight to Egypt after the death of Herod. And then there are other themes in Matthew because Matthew is specifically trying to show how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Other themes in Matthew tie Israel and Jesus together into a typological relationship, and it's quite obvious. For example, the mass Herodian genocide of infants. Then you have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Then you even have the situational context of the Sermon on the Mount, to name a few. There are a lot more in Matthew. That's one of Matthew's prime purposes. And those situations and others are situations that Christ and Israel share. Israel, because of sin, was unable to defeat her enemies. And one of those enemies, in fact, the premier enemy of Israel, if you're just talking about a political foe that had to be expelled from the land, were the giants. That was like evil personified to them. And they had a keen understanding of their inability to go in and fight those giants on their own. And that was part of the faithlessness of these spies that went. They said, we can't go up against these people. The descendants of Anak are there. The Nephilim are there, occupying Canaan. How are we going to do this? Of course, we know Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and they knew that it wasn't going to rely utterly and totally on their strength. So Israel, because of sin, was unable to defeat her enemies. She failed to expel those giants and her enemies in general from that land. And so the people hoped for someone who would finally subdue their enemies. This inability for Israel, either on account of its sin or its inability for Israel to expel these enemies from the land, sets up this eschatological hope of a future Messiah for the people of Israel. This is part of the reason why the Pharisees mistook Jesus' first coming. They thought that Jesus was going to come and do away with the Roman Empire altogether. And of course, that didn't happen like they thought it would. And so there's this eschatological hope for the people of Israel looking forward to a coming Messiah who would indeed, or in fact, be able to subdue their enemies, to defeat their enemies. And then God promises to do that in places like Hosea 2:18, where he says things like, "Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." There's peace promised to God's people. And then notice in Hosea the twofold promise of defeated enemies and subsequent peace. It has a global, it's not a local scope, but a global scope. Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 39, they contain similar divine promises to subdue Israel's enemies, not to mention the promise of messianic dominion given in places like Psalm 10. And as we know, this global achievement of peace is brought about by Christ alone. So this is the hope. And part of what made the people early on so desperate to see the hope realized are the enemies that dwelt in the land of Canaan and continued to dwell in the land of Canaan, so that the rest, though inaugurated, you see it in places like Joshua 21, where they had rest all around, it was not consummated. And they did not have that perfect, eternal, eschatological rest. Why? Because of sin. Because of their own sin and the sin of those that they were polluted with. They were essentially committing the same error that the daughters of men committed back in Genesis 6:4. So the giants were key in the development of Israel's obstacle between her and her rest. And though the giant theme itself becomes less and less explicit as the Old Testament progresses, it sets an early tone, a foundational tone for Israel's burden. And here's the burden. Defeat the giants, inhabit the land. Fail to defeat the giants, fail to properly inhabit the land. If you do not expel those who are dwelling in the land, you will not inherit the land as you were intended to do. And as we know, because of Israel's disobedience, while Nephilim are less and less mentioned later on in the Old Testament, Philistia is a constant adversary of Israel's enjoyment of peace. The antagonism of Philistia is made plain in the narrative of David and Goliath. In fact, it comes to a head right there, and so does the giant theme. There's another obvious typological relationship here, that Christ is the other and greater David. Right? In Ezekiel 37, the renewed and restored kingdom of David is prophesied. It says, My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. That's verse 24 of Ezekiel 37. And we know this king, that king is not going to be the literal, historical, or immediate character of David. It's going to be who David looked toward. It's going to be who David looked forward to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in other places that describes David as the eternal ruler, or that he will be a servant who rules as prince forever over the people of God. We know this can't be the literal or historical David, because Christ is called the only sovereign. Christ is the only sovereign. Christ is the fulfillment of what David looked toward. Right? You see that in places like 1 Timothy 6:15, where Paul calls Christ the only sovereign. So Israel is this type of Christ, and you see David is a type of Christ. Christ is the other and greater version of both. But what about the giants? How do the giants fit into this? Is it possible to make an appropriate typological connection between the giants, for example, and a more perennial, universal adversary like sin or death? I think so. I think you can make that connection with a great deal of warrant. Remember, the land promise entailed rest from enemies. That was one of the fundamental motivations for going in and taking the land. If you look at Joshua 21:44, you see this inaugurated. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. But the rest from temporal political foes only looked forward to an eternal rest from the perennial adversary of sin, death, and the devil. And this becomes abundantly clear in places like Hebrews 4, text we've already looked at, where true rest is fulfilled in Christ. He goes in and earns the rest for us, and then we have rest in Him. And you see that in Hebrews 4:10, for he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. And so there's this direct typological connection between the penultimate rest and the ultimate rest. And because of that, because there are these giants always standing between Israel and the penultimate rest, that is the land rest, you have a direct typological connection between the penultimate giants, the Philistines, etc., and the ultimate perennial enemies of sin, death, and the devil. In the earlier conquest narrative, giants were the preeminent obstacles in attaining a full-fledged enjoyment of the land rest. They were the strongest ones there. They were the most tyrannical. They were the most oppressive. They were the most difficult. So too, you look at sin, death, and the devil, must be defeated if God's people are to enter the ultimate and eternal rest. So what stood between Israel and the rest that they were promised? Giants. Giants. Among other things, but giants were there. What stands between us and our final rest? Well, sin does. And that's why we need Christ to come in and defeat our sin. He defeats our sin, essentially. In His death, death is rendered no more. And so there's this typological relationship. There's this narrative that's building, that's showing us something. And it's using this historical, literal, real imagery that happened back then to tell us of something that is even more terrific, more terrifying than those ancient giants. So I think there's ample application to be made from the giants in history. They were enemies of God's people and enemies of God Himself. The people of God today have a similar yet much more dreadful enemy, and they did too. And that's what God was revealing to them in their struggles. That the true struggle was not, they were not the Philistines. They were not the giants. They were not the descendants of Anak. The true struggle was the sin that resulted in all of it. Okay? And so Christ comes in and destroys that sin for us. And indeed, it's in Christ where we find rest from that sin, which is much more devastating than any giant could be, even more than Goliath. So these ultimate and seemingly invincible giants, sin, death, the devil, must be destroyed by the God the Father through the death of God the Son and the application of that death by the ministry of God the Spirit. And so giants remain to us until this day, right? They're just the anti-types, okay? And they're not big and scary visually, perhaps. Perhaps they are. Sometimes sin is very visually manifest. Brother Doug and I were just talking about India, and I've had a former pastor that has traveled to India a couple of times. He had an acquaintance that went there, and the evil and the wickedness that results from the paganism, it's very tangible, all right? And a person who stands there and observes something like that probably feels a lot like one of those spies. You're looking at sin and you're staring sin straight in the face. In the case of the Israelites, standing outside of the promised land looking in and seeing the sons of Anak there, these Nephilim, thinking back to something like Genesis 6:4 and thinking about how those giants came to be in the first place, and all of the sin that was involved, right? There was a connection there between sin and their stature and their tyrannical and oppressive attitude, and a history there as well. They'd have been very familiar with that. It would have been the giants would have been total antagonists. But brothers and sisters, I will tell you this: that sin, death, and the devil are much worse than any giant could ever be. And oftentimes we don't think about sin like that, because sin is less tangible than something like a giant. If you watch these movies now, and you watch something like, The Hobbit, the first Hobbit, you see the gigantic ogres, or you watch even The Lord of the Rings, and there are giants in that. You watch Harry Potter, whatever. All these mythical movies about mythical things and fairy tales, and there are always these giants, right? And the wickedness of the giants, and the scariness, the terror of the giants, very tangible, very visible, very easy to see and get scared of, All right. And that's how it was for the people of Israel looking into the land of Canaan and seeing these giants. They were visibly horrifying. Brothers and sisters, sin is much more horrifying than any giant you could ever lay eyes on. Sin, death, and the devil are the antitypes of those giants. That's what the giant narrative was looking forward to in the first place. There are other narratives and other images that God uses throughout the Old Testament to personify evil and sin. They are all over the place. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the kings that ruled the empires that surrounded Israel, the kings of Israel themselves, right? There are all sorts of images that point to a deeper reality of sin and the need for a Messiah to come in and banish all of it and destroy all of it. The beautiful thing is that we live this side of the inauguration of the new covenant, the establishment of the new covenant, and that giant slayer has come. And he's come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we still have sin, death, the devil to contend with. But we contend with them in Christ. And his power is mediated to us through his Spirit. He's given us the ability to kill our sin. Look at Romans 8:13, for example. And you might be able to just tie it together with a kind of an analogy. The fight between our sin, depicted in Romans 8:13, and the fight between the Israelites and the giants in the land of Canaan. You see it. You see the dynamic. Go expel the people from the land or die. Right? I mean, that was it. Or at least you're not going to receive the fullness of the promise. But in Romans 8, you see the same kind of situation applied to something deeper and much more horrifying in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to sin, the principle of sin, if you live a culture of death, if you serve Satan rather than God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will die. But if by the power of the Spirit, or if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, the giant theme, the giant historical picture and account, is not just in there to record a neat piece of history. It's in there because God is telling us something very significant. God is showing us through visual imagery and historical accounts the violence of sin and the wickedness of sin. And he does this often throughout the Old Testament, especially. If you look in the Proverbs, Psalms, David's always talking about his political enemies. It's really easy to go from the Psalms and make a beeline to the gospel, isn't it? And why is that? Why is that? Because it's not just political enemies that's being talked about and lamented in the Psalms. It's sin. It's death. And it's Satan himself. And King David knew that he was looking forward to an other and greater version of himself, so to speak. He was looking toward and forward to a Messiah who would come and deal away with those enemies once for all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and your word to be preached. Lord, it's a little difficult to stay on topic. We love our brother very much, Brother Monty, and we pray for his welfare. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through his life even more than you already have. And we pray that you would preserve him and his health, that you would help Crystal to be there for him. And even that through various means you might persuade him to go get a checkup. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.